1 Corinthians 16, we're going to read 9 through 12. Let's all stand, doing a series through 1 Corinthians, and this sermon is the work of the Lord in the real world as it's actually happening, which is what I believe we have here in verses 5 through 12, second part of this section today. Let's start with verse 9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. You may be seated. There's only one way to do the work of the Lord, and that's to do your best. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. And that's what we're seeing fleshed out here in chapter 16 about abounding in the work of the Lord. In Revelation 22:12, it says, Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So we're getting judged by our work here. In other words, how you do that work that he's committed to you will determine how he will reward you in glory. We're not saved by works. We're talking to people all the time about that. There's some people that think that if they believe in Jesus plus do good works, that's how they'll be saved. It's actually believe in Jesus Christ, and he will work in you. It's not your work. It's his work, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're his workmanship in Christ Jesus. It's not your work. It's without works, like it says in Romans 4. But by faith that we're saved, your works do nothing to save you. Your works only add to your debt. They don't save you. But as far as a saved person goes, you're going to be judged for rewards based on your works. We don't know how much time we have, and we're called upon to do our very best. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying the resurrection's coming. That's chapter 15. You should be always at it in the Lord's work because there's no time to waste. 2 Thessalonians 3, almost the entire chapter is about working hard, something that Paul talked to the Thessalonians about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they study to do their own business, to work with their own hands. In both cases, people were speculating about the coming of the Lord. I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, and allowing that to affect their work. They thought, well, the Lord's coming back anyway, so I don't need to do anything. And he says, no, I mean, you need to be working hard. You don't know when the Lord's going to return. He's going to come like a thief in the night. You don't know at the time, so work hard in light of that. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes not to be weary in well-doing because you can be weary in well-doing. You can get weary in well-doing. That's why you got to keep your focus in on what God wants you to do and be diligent. He wants us to be diligent. He wants us to be undivided and faithful. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's always this way. We're to be involved. In fact, Ephesians 4 says that my job as a teaching pastor is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, and that's our job, people, and that's the vocation to where what he's called us, Ephesians 4:1. We're all in it. Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, says, I know your works, I know how that you've labored. It's commendable. We're to be working. Christ commends the churches for working. We're to be at it. We're to be involved. We're to be committed. We'll be rewarded on the basis of our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the Lord is going to come. He's going to reward us for our works, whether they be good. And then the next word basically is whether it's useless or not. Whether they be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. So we're to work. We're to do the work of the Lord. We're to work while it is day, Jesus said, for the night cometh when no man can work. So now is the time to get at it because we don't know how much time we have. Colossians 4:17, Paul says to discharge that to the full. You know, get that accomplished to the full. And if you're going to really do it, if you're going to work, you're going to have to redeem the time like Ephesians 5:15 says, redeeming the time. You're going to have to set your priorities like 1 Peter says, be sober. That means set your priorities. You're going to have to set your priorities right. Make your commitment to the time and really get at it. And then just maybe we'll be able to come to the end of our life and say like Jesus, I finished the work which you gave me to do. He says in John 17, I finished the work which you gave me to do. Or like Paul said, I finished the course There can only be a sense of accomplishment in finishing what we've really been given, everything that we've got to the work. And you say, well, if I give everything I got, what happens? The Lord will reward you in glory. And, of course, that's eternal rewards. It's not temporal rewards. He talks about the idea of getting the temporal crown that fades away versus getting the eternal ones that don't fade away. And, of course, you're gypped if you do that. And nobody wants to be gypped. You don't want to be ripped off. You want your life to be valuable, to have something to it. I'm your kind of consumer advocate. I'm the Ralph Nader of the spiritual world right now. I want you guys to have your life consumed up with eternal things. I think because you're here, you recognize that. I think just by the fact that you're here, I know that. So let's just close our Bibles. We're done because you already know that. Now we'll look at what it says a little bit further than that. And there's an encouragement here. The bigger challenge, the bigger the victory. The Lord has called us to the work. That's the way our whole life is to be. And so we've got principles in 1 Corinthians 16 that we've been looking at. And they're in a narrative. I mean, this book is not a narrative, but we have a portion that's like a narrative, that's like something you'd read in the Old Testament or in Acts or in the Gospels. I'm supposed to work, but how? What's the example that we see in the Apostle Paul's life? He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In verse 10 of this chapter, he talks about the work of the Lord again with Timothy. But what are the guidelines? Well, watch Paul here and see how he works. And number one, the one doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way must have a forward look. Paul was always making future plans. You see it here. He was a man with a vision. He was a man with anticipation. He was a man who could see what was not yet being done. A man who could see the open field ahead. A man who could be challenged by what had to be done or what had never been touched. He was a dreamer in that sense. To conquer worlds in his mind that he'd never been to with his feet. He had future plans. He strategized. What are we doing to make a dent in this incredibly complex world where Christ yet has not been named? What do we see ahead for us? Are we simply floating along without goals, without vision, without objectives? Because if we are, we're not going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Paul saw something ahead that needed to be accomplished. I hope for you, you have some goals. At the beginning of the year, usually we talk about goals. But Paul operated that way, and that is he saw things in the future, he saw things ahead, and I hope that you can see things ahead for you. You've got, if somebody asked you, what are your plans for the Lord? What's your plans for the work of the Lord? I don't care what age you are, that you see something in your future. You know, I was talking to my wife this week just about, once again, our neighbors, and I'm talking about something that might be a micro idea instead of looking at the big picture. I'm talking about taking the big picture and applying it to our neighborhood, making sure that your neighborhood is reached for the gospel. Make sure that we at least give them the opportunity. We had some new neighbors that moved in, and I want to at least give them the opportunity to hear the whole gospel if they're willing to listen to it. But have some plan ahead for you. And secondly, we said that the one who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way must have adaptability because God can change the future. In fact, there may never be a future. You've got to be willing to shift. It doesn't mean that you don't make plans. You don't sit around saying, well, Lord, I'm available. I wish you'd do something. And that's what we see with Paul. Paul said, you know, I want to do this. I want to do that. It may not work out here. And sometimes the plans change in the middle, and you've got to be willing to adapt to the changes that take place. Not just give up at that point just because it didn't work out like you wanted. You have plans. You want it to go a certain way, and when it doesn't, you change. It's not change in conviction, but it's talking about the work that you're doing. You say, well, we're going to do this now. That didn't work out. And this happens all the time if you're involved in the work. The third principle, the one doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way must be thorough, have a thoroughness. He wants to tarry with them, he says. He wants to abide with them, to spend the winters with them. He realized the level of problems in Corinth demanded time, and he was a person who did things thoroughly. He was a person who did not function superficially. And that's not the way to do the Lord's work. The Lord's work in the Lord's way demands thoroughness, completing the job, filling it out, doing it right. So we find then to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way involves those three, at least so far. And last week we started talking about, in verses 8 and 9, a regular present doing. So a forward look, an adaptability, a thoroughness, a regular present doing. The real efficient guy with the great plan for the future is going to see that come to pass is using the present as a proving ground. Look at 8, it says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. In other words, I'm going to stay here for a while. I'm planning on going to Corinth, and I want to spend some time with you, but I'm going to stay here for a while doing the work here. regularly, presently doing it right where he's at. I'm not there with you, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to be working. I'm going to be doing it right where I'm at. Jesus in Matthew 25, 23, in the parable of the talents, says that he who is faithful in few things, he'll make ruler over many things. It's faithfulness at the current level of responsibility that gives you the right to be used at a different level in the future. One of the things you don't want to do, and I've learned this, you don't put people in jobs because you think by giving them the job that they'll actually do it. You give people jobs that are already proving that they're willing to do a job. They're willing to work. They're willing to get accomplished. That's one of the reasons why people like to see a resume and like to call references, because they want to find out whether you've done something in the past. And you want to be able to prove that you are going to do the work right now, that you're going to have character right now, that you're willing to do the hard thing right now. Somebody who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way doesn't just plan for the future. He functions in the present and is at it in the present. And this is the faithful and wise steward whom the Lord makes ruler over his household, Luke 12:42, is the one who's willing to do it right now. And a faithful waiter becomes a ruler. Faithful guy in handling the affairs of the house so he can rule the house. That's the proving ground before you ever can expect more. You want to be faithful in what's happening right now. Now, people are waiting for a job to be given. There's plenty to do if you just look for it and just accomplish it. The bread and butter of this church is something that you don't have to be assigned to do. We'll help you do it. We will do whatever it takes to equip you, to perfect you, not only from the preaching, but also one-on-one. If you need it, we want to do that. But certainly, we have it available to you. It's just a matter of whether you believe in it or not, whether you think that's what you're supposed to be doing, and then getting accomplished right now. Paul in verse 8 says, I can't leave now. I'm totally committed to this. Until God shuts the door, I'm staying right here. He's never discontent about his area of service. He never used one thing as a stepping stone to something else. In Ephesus, he gave his whole life, and when God changed that, closed the door, shoved him basically somewhere else, he'd give his whole life to that. This concept of an open door, you see it in verse 9, a great door and effectual is open unto me, is a very familiar one to Paul. In Acts 14, 27, he says God had opened the door to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 2, 12, he says God opened the door in Troas. In Colossians 4, 3, he says, pray for me that the Lord will open the door for the gospel. But the concept is something that we see from Paul. It simply signified an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, there's no problem with an open door in the United States. You can go anywhere here and preach. The door is open. You can preach. The idea of the open door is fine here. And you go there and preach, and certainly the door can be shut. The door is basically that people are not going to listen to it, and that does happen in the United States now. I don't think at one time that would have been the case. But I think today you could go someplace, preach everywhere, and not have anybody listen. No one. And it's not your responsibility to make them listen, but you can at least go there and preach and find out. I think people have expectations today that something's going to happen. It's not necessarily going to be seen in outward results. God's going to work. I have faith in that. When I pray that God will work in people's lives, I believe that he does. That doesn't mean that they're going to get saved. It doesn't mean that they'll listen. To the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus says, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that is the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He that I know thy works, this is Jesus, behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. So that, and the church that follows the Philadelphia church is Laodicea church, the dead church, and you could say that one of the things that can turn a Philadelphia-type church into a Laodicean church is when you've got open doors, but you don't go through them. Really, a dead church is a church that has open doors, but doesn't take them. They do not go through the open doors. When God opens a door, it is, in fact, God who opened it. And if God has opened the door and is shoving you in it, then God is going to empower you to do what he wants you to do. And that's the proving ground. Don't become content doing nothing. Don't just sit around waiting for the perfect situation, but find the open door and go in it. Paul says, I was going to stay at Ephesus. He says that in verse 8. God had really opened the door to Ephesus in a wonderful way. The city was an incredible city. The major city in Asia Minor, Ephesus was. It's a huge province in the Roman Empire. Asia Minor was a great province, and Ephesus was the second major city coming east from Rome. The first one was Corinth. The second one would probably be Ephesus on that particular road. And so Ephesus was a vital city. It was 3 miles from the sea, but the Kaistor River ran through it. So it was navigable, and it would go to the sea, and it was for trade and commerce. One of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, Artemis. There was an international bank. There was a confederacy of Ionian states that met there, so it was full of senators. It was a haven for criminals. It was the center of the priesthood situation. Dean Farrar said the land was beautiful. He says the atmosphere was salubrious, which means it was nice. It was a fabulous place. It was green and lush. In fact, the commerce had moved in there at such an incredible rate that it was just flourishing. It may have been that when John wrote Revelation 18, 12, and 13, the Babylon system of the end times, that great system of commerce that he had in his mind, the model of Ephesus, where he lived. He saw it right there, that was the world that he was describing in Revelation 18. So here was this incredible city, just a sea of people and interchange and all these things that were going on there. And Paul said, God opened the door wide for effective service. The Greek word means energetic service, for productive service. In other words, it's effectual, it's energetic, it's effective. The place is just wide open. It's crawling with sorcerers and magicians and prostitutes and imposters and philosophers and all this, but it's wide open, he says. So you look at Ephesus and you'll say, they've got idolatry, they've got sorcery, they've got prostitution, they've got homosexuality, they've got all those criminals taking this place as a haven, so I don't really feel that it's a good place to go. But the door was open and God opened it. You could go in there and preach there, even though it was such a horrible place. There are horrible places in the world today that you can't go in and preach. You'll be dead in the first week. But here is a place you could go to and preach. And so he said, let's go there. That's the attitude that he had. It hadn't always been open. Paul had in his heart for a long time to go to Ephesus when he came in Acts 16 going west. He said they determined to go south into Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbade us, he said, in Acts 16. So he went further. In the 18th chapter, he's coming east again. And he went by there and he went to Ephesus for one day. And he said, I hope I can come back, in essence. Now God let him come back, but there had to be a timing in there. God wanted to do the preparation. The city used Apollos to do that. In Acts 18, Apollos came to the town, cracked the city open, spoke mightily with the word of God and so forth, and a great time there, and cracked the city open. And they needed to be kind of warmed up for Paul. He was a little too much to unload in a city like that in a way. So you get Apollos to come in, dig at the dirt a little bit. Paul then comes in later, and they loosen the ground up. Then came Paul. God put them together, Apollos and Paul. And Paul says, all the trouble to get me there, I'm staying until the work's done. When God shuts this door, I'll leave not until. And so the door hadn't always been open, but now it was. And he said, I'm going to stay. And you read about this. A lot was left. You read about him leaving in Acts 20 at the end there. And there was a great work that was left. Of course, we have the book of Ephesians that was written to that church. We have a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Don't ignore the open door where God has opened the door. Somebody's got to go in it. You say, well, how do you know what the open door is? It's where you can go and preach the gospel. Today, you're not going to have the Holy Spirit saying no or, you know, verbally telling you something like that. A church could say, and the Holy Spirit does speak, I believe, in that way, in the sense that he guides, he teaches. It's not like verbal revelation like Paul would have gotten it as an apostle. Okay, and I think it's important to understand that because some people use that as an excuse. They haven't heard the voice. They haven't had that experience, you know, where the wind's blowing through the window and the shutters are popping, or they see a cloud formation, or they see something, you know, on the side of a wall that says, go to Burma. It's not going to happen like that. You go someplace because it's open. You have the ability to go there. Don't ignore the open door where God has opened the door. I know when we came out here to California, we came here because there's 37 million people, something like that, and there's not a lot of gospel preaching, and that has been validated to me. And the reason it's so bad, and it is bad in California, spiritually, you guys are doing okay, I'm happy for you, but I'm saying it's bad in California, I believe, over the years, because the gospel has not been preached here. There's a lot of things that have happened in California, the railroad, the gold rush, lots of partying. You know, Roman Catholicism came in here big time with all the various missions, but not a tremendous amount of preaching, especially in Northern California. And so we're going through and preaching it everywhere, making sure that people have the opportunity to hear the gospel. We have that opportunity. And we can branch out further in California. We haven't even reached our area yet. If we wanted to, we could go over across the hill there can go into Arinda and Moraga and, you know, those cities over there. We can go, obviously, down into Berkeley and Albany and Oakland and go south. We could go over into Marin County. There's not a lot happening in Marin County, in San Rafael. We could go over and preach the gospel over there. We could go up further north, which we have with Sacramento. There are places to go that we can go to, and even further north and further east. We can go out there and preach. We're not attempting to preach where the gospel is already being preached, but we would like to get it preached where it hasn't been preached, which is most places. But I think for you, you say, well, where is it that I should preach it? Well, start where you're at and just start moving out. And we're going to have some that will go and start preaching, and churches will start off of that, and we're wanting to see that happen in Sacramento right now. But Paul says, I've got this opportunity, I'm committed to it, he's going to stay there. So it needs to be said that the one who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way has plans for the future, but he also has a great sense of present commitment to pour his life into the now, because there may not be anything but the now. We don't know how long we have. Being in the ministry isn't a matter of education necessarily. Serving the Lord effectively isn't a matter of just getting the input. It's a matter of proving yourself faithful in the output. So, first of all, a forward look. And this is what we see fleshed out by Paul's example here, and that's why it's here. This is in Scripture. And as it lays where it does in the context of this book, it's to say, okay, we have an example that Paul's leaving for people. He's talking about what's happening. Why would he do that? To be an encouragement for other people to mimic this, to follow the model that he's setting. A forward look, an adaptability, a thoroughness, a regular present doing. And then in verse 8, I say a toughness, just to stay with the way that I'm outlining this. But what you see at the end of verse 9, and I have verse 8, it should be verse 9, is there are many adversaries. Okay, so Paul says, I need to be here because there's a lot of opposition. That's just the perfect occasion for me to be here, is opposition and adversaries. So he handled adversity, he handled adversaries. There was a toughness there. I'm going to say it's a toughness, but it was the ability to handle adversity. It's the ability to handle adversaries. In many cases, when the adversaries come, people quit, they leave. Paul said, that's why I'm staying. I'm not leaving because of adversaries. I'm staying because of adversaries. Perhaps the absence of adversaries would say, hey, things are going to be okay here. I'm leaving. But the presence of adversaries, you know, churches start having trouble, pastors pick up and leave, go somewhere else. That's why the average stay of a pastor is like 3 to 5 years at a church. It's just sticking it out, it's staying. Paul wasn't a pastor, he was a missionary, he was an evangelist. But pastors going someplace and sticking out and staying there. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way demands that you handle adversity in whatever form, adversaries, opposition of whatever kind, there's a lot. There's a tremendous lot, and that's why a lot of people don't want to get into this. Just to start with, it's not like starting a business, a church. It's not like when you go out there, you are going to, well, they do this now in churches, but I'm saying this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not like you can go out and find out what people want and then market it. And if you find out it's not working, you just change it a little bit, change the marketing plan a little bit, and finally get it to where it's selling and you're a success. It's not like that. And even with that, there are problems. I mean, to be an entrepreneur and start a business, that's really difficult. But to go someplace and all you have is this one message, that's it. You can't change the message. The approach is you go there, you preach it, and then once they start growing, you're going to get a ton of people angry. There are going to be lots of people that don't like what's going on. It's not like starting a business where you're offering people what they like. They want that service, okay? They might get ticked off if they don't get the best service, or they may come in and be angry. My wife was a teller at the bank for several years, and people would come in, and when they'd have a complaint, they'd tell the teller, who had nothing to do with it, but they're going to complain at the desk, or they're going to give you their 2 cents and tell you how they got ripped off, and people will do that. But this is the kind of thing where you're going to constantly be opposed in a violent way in many cases. I'm not saying that you're going to die here in California or in the United States, although we're moving towards, I think, that kind of opposition today. I think we're starting to see it in the imprisonment of certain people. I think there's certain beliefs of Christianity that are being challenged in a significant way today. But the idea that certain kinds of speech, if you preach against certain sins, that that's hate speech. That certainly is out there as a threat today. That if you preach against certain types of sinning, that you actually hate those people that you're preaching against the particular sinning that they're doing. G. Campbell Morgan said, if you have no opposition to the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. That's what G. Campbell Morgan said. But I think it's true. Paul said, I stayed because there were adversaries there. It's going to be tough. He had an amazing reason to stay. He says, I have to stay because I can't leave them here. There's so much adversity. It was rough there. In Ephesus, they had a vast system of organized idolatry in the temple of Diana. They had sexual perversion everywhere, orgies and prostitute priestesses. They had a crowd of wandering Jews to add to the problems, roaming around, supposedly claiming exorcist powers, trying to cast out devils. You read about this in Acts. Acts 19 and 20, you read about what Paul had in Ephesus, what was going on there. They were creating havoc all over the place. There was prejudice, there was superstition, there was racism, there was sexual vice, there was a synagogue of Jews who hated people and actually tried to plot to kill Christians. There was heathenism, idolatry, sexual perversion, demon possession, religious prejudice. Everything that exists in any city in the world today existed right there. And Paul said, this is too good a place to leave, and most people say, I'm looking for a little bit different type of place. He said, this is why I want to be there. Most people would say, that's why I want to leave there. I want to get out of there. See, it really is not so much the place that you're at. Like I've said to people many times, and I think this is a good way to think, you can make it anywhere there's a good church. If there's a good church there, you'll be able to function there because you have a place of safety. You've got the preaching. You've got a place you can raise your family. But it's a matter of how you view the area where you live. It's not a place that you're supposed to be looking for your sustenance anyway. You get that from God, you get that from your family, you get that from your church. You're not going to an area and saying, boy, there's not enough stuff happening here that I like, or it's, I don't like the way it is here, I don't like the way the people are here. This is how Christians, in many cases, think today. There's, I want to go someplace which was really easy for me. My dad has talked about that. He's always joking. Maybe he's not completely joking. He's taking it a little bit seriously, but he wants to do his, ministry that he has. On the boat or whatever, just getting away from everything, out in the boondocks, and just saying, that's how I want my life to end, is just in the boondocks, not having any kind of thing bothering me, not any kind of traffic, not any kind of problem people around. I just want to get away from those people, just get out there and relax and end my life that way. On the other hand, Paul said, I want to head right into it, and I'm going to keep going after it until the end. And that's why he talks a lot about, peace, how we get our peace, how we get our joy, how we are able to function when things are crisis around us, when things are problems around us, because Christians need to be where the problems are at. Godly people need to be there. I understand, you have people that are hanging out like Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. They loved it. They loved the place. They wanted to live there because of all the opportunities they had. But if you're going someplace and you're like Paul, he headed right into the difficulty and said, I want to be there, I want to be ministering there, I want to be preaching there, willing to go to that kind of place. I think if today if you go to a foreign mission field, if you go to Africa, it's got its own unique challenges. If you go to India, you're going to have that. South America, Central America. Obviously, if you go to Europe today, it's got its own problems. Asia, various Asian countries. If you go to some, you're not going to go to an Islamic country. That's not going to open up for you. There's only maybe one place in Islamic world that Christians can go to, and if they're there, they're probably not going to fare very well. We know one guy that's in Lebanon today. I know one guy that's in Lebanon, and he himself, because he's an American citizen, hasn't gotten killed, but a lot of the people he's preached to have been killed and imprisoned. And that's the way that it is in those countries today. When you go there, that's a huge population of the world. But there are places that we can go to and preach and make the biggest difference, and not to run away from those places because they're a challenge, but to go to those places because they're a challenge. Paul went into that place. He began to teach the Word of God. He taught every day in the school of Trinius for 2 years, and doing so, people got saved, they got discipled, they went out and they founded all the other seven churches in Asia Minor mentioned in Revelation. And the word of God spread all over Asia Minor, and you know what happened? People started burning their cult books. They wouldn't buy the little idols anymore. People who sold the idols got so hot, they had a big citywide revolution. The gospel became an issue, and one of the greatest churches in the early years of the church was founded, the church at Ephesus. And Paul looks back on the battle at Ephesus in 2 Corinthians 1. You can just turn the page and you'll get there. If you look at verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure about above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And so Paul talks about it. We face death every day. It's facing of death and facing the opposition where we have no resources. We're depending on God. And that's the adventure of the ministry. And we really have nothing like that with that kind of difficulty in America today. I say nothing like it. I mean nothing to that extent. I mean, we have things that kind of a shadow of that that may be coming. But generally, we don't have a tough time. We have people that are angry at us because of the way that we live, because we say that this is there's one truth, because this is the right way. They look at us like we're oddballs. That's about this, the biggest thing that we're getting is that people think we're weird. Okay? You know, because of the way we live. They probably even think we're a cult because that word gets thrown around so easily today that anything that follows the word of God now is a cult. But Paul went through a lot. He took the challenge. John Patton was a Bible student, a Bible college student in London. God sent him to the New Hebrides Islands where there were man-eating cannibals. Nobody had been there to the New Hebrides, and the people that live there eat people. So in other words, when you go there, you are a potential meal. You could say to that, "Lord, you got the wrong guy. Are you sure my gifts fit that? No sense in me being somebody's lunch. Lord, I've got a great idea. I know a dropout who'll never make it in the ministry. Send him there. They'll eat him. The guy will be a hero. Just leave me alone." But he didn't argue. He went. He took his little wife. A ship let them off. They paddled ashore in a little rowboat. They're on an island inhabited by man-eating cannibals whose language they did not speak, and they had no way to contact them. They set up a little hut at the beach, and the Lord marvelously preserved them. Later on, when the chief of the tribe in that area was converted to Christ, he asked John Patton who that army was that surrounded his hut every night. God's holy angels protected him. And after a matter of weeks there, his wife gave birth to a baby, and the baby and the wife both died. He was all alone. He says in his biography that he slept in the graves to keep the natives from digging up the bodies and eating them. He decided he'd stay. The challenge was great. The adversaries were many, and that was where God wanted him, so he stayed. How do you do that by yourself? You do that by being totally dependent on God. Accept the challenge, because it's in the challenge where your resources run out and you depend on God, and it's where you depend on Him, the one who really labors for the Lord and does the Lord's work. And so there was a toughness there, a willingness to stick it out. I think the difficulty in the United States is there's so much pleasure. There are people that are succeeding all around you. They have all this stuff. You might be a very educated person, and you're with them, and they look down at you. They think that you're a goof, you're a weirdo, and you keep preaching everybody and they don't like you, and just don't give up during that time. A toughness there. And then last, and this is in verses 10 through 12, a team spirit. I didn't know how else to say this because I think this is what's described, and I think there are a couple aspects that we see about this in verses 10 through 12. Look at this. It says, "Now Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." Alright, Paul wasn't any great superstar all by himself. He's very dependent on other people, very loving toward other people. Timothy was coming. He said he was sending him along with this letter, perhaps, and we see this in chapter 4, verse 17, also probably accompanied by Erastus. He says, don't intimidate this young, sensitive guy. Don't intimidate him. So Some of these Corinthians were, it seems, crusty, self-willed, puffed up hotshots, and he says, don't intimidate him, for he works the work of the Lord as I do. He shouldn't have to come there and be afraid when he gets there because of you. Make him at home. And of course, they, if they're going to despise him, I can't help but think of when Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, while Timothy is serving in Ephesus, let no man despise thy youth. So they despise him because he's young. Or young-ish. I think today he would be probably the typical age of a pastor, but he wasn't really that young at that point. In other words, you're messing with God's worker. Don't you fool with him, not because of his great upbringing or his money or whatever, but don't you touch him, don't you hassle him or intimidate him, because he's a worker for the Lord just like me. But Paul needed these other people. Now, this is what's happening up in Sacramento, too. I believe that the best way to accomplish going to another place is to have two people go there. And you see Paul do that, and I completely understand why Paul had two people. I completely say, well, because you need to encourage one another. That's true, encourage one another. Even when Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out by two. Okay? But you say, what's the point of that? You say, you know, what's that all about? Is it about safety? Maybe a little bit. It doesn't really say that. What I see it as is that as you see people make professions of faith, those people need to be worked with. They need to have somebody spend some time with them. And while you're spending time with them, the gospel still needs to be preached. So if you have two people, one person can be spending the time making disciples, doing the discipleship aspect of it, or both be doing that. But while that person is doing that, the other person is doing evangelism and covering the ground. And it's hard to do both. I've seen that happen. Just to give you an example, you know, Brother Norgren is not in Chicago anymore. And I think one of the things that happened there was, he's there alone. He doesn't have anybody else there with him. I know that this is my interpretation, but it's something that I saw happening. Okay? So he's trying to pastor, you know, he has a family too. He's trying to pastor that little group of people, which takes as much time as it does to pastor a big group of people. You still have to do all the things that a pastor has to do. And sometimes with a little group, there's more to do because you don't have a group of mature Christians at this point. So you're spending a lot of time with those people, with your family, out preaching, doing other little things that you have to get done, basically to get this accomplished. And you don't have very much time for evangelism, and so you're not able to cover the ground that you need to cover to see whether that church is going to make it or not. And so it takes years and years and years when that time could be cut down. Now, our approach here is just to go up a couple of times a week, go up there preaching the gospel, have some services, preach to the people that we've got there. But we have enough people up there to actually go out and preach for a little while. The Kelsos are going to be with us up there on Sunday nights, but we'll be able to cover some more ground in preaching the gospel to those people up there to make sure that they get it. And believe me, they're not getting the gospel preached to them. As I say that to you, if they were, I really would honestly tell you that that's already happening up there. But I think the way things are today is generally the gospel is not being preached in most places. I think what happens is people start churches and then they use all sort of newfangled church growth techniques to be able to get people to come to a gathering, whether it's their concert or whatever it is that they're going to have every Sunday, through their advertising, where they have, you know, don't be the ball and chain Christian kind of thing, and they send that out so that you know that it's going to be really easy for you to come here, which is not what the New Testament says. Jesus said, if any man come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But that idea of them being preached to is not happening, though, so people are not hearing the gospel, and there's a lot of, you know, people that have not heard. They never had somebody come to the door but a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon in these places. So the team spirit is necessary. Paul didn't see any strata. He didn't see himself as some super saint. Sure, there was a difference in their ministry. Paul was a leader in many ways among leaders, but still in his heart, he was simply a co-worker. Like everybody else in God's work, he had a great sense of team. The dignity of Timothy's task gave him honor, just like it gave Paul honor. And Paul says, treat him in a proper way. Paul had no personal ambition. It wasn't like he sent Timothy there and said, you know what, just remember, I'm tops here, just treat him a little bit lower than me. Make sure that I'm left in the top position even when I'm not there. In Philippians 1, when he was a prisoner and a new breed of preachers was coming up and a new group, and all of a sudden Paul was kind of fading away. He was a prisoner now and life was kind of waning for him, and he was in the sunset and new guys were coming along and they were saying, we're the new preachers and the church was beginning to turn to them, and they were the new breed, and they were the hot ones, and they were the ones everybody wanted to hear. Some of them were saying Paul's a prisoner because he blew his ministry, and the Lord is going to shelve him, and his methods are old. And Paul says, some preach Christ out of contention, he says in Philippians 1. They want to add affliction to my chains, he says. They want to hurt me. But he says, if Christ is preached, I will rejoice. I'll rejoice as long as Christ is preached, he says that in Philippians 1. Paul had no sense of ambition. He had no sense of pushing himself up. He couldn't be more thrilled to support anybody who is in God's work, doing the Lord's work the Lord's way. Certainly if they didn't do it the Lord's way, he told them, but anybody doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way was on his team. In Romans 16, he writes that marvelous book of Romans, and he takes the entire 16th chapter to mention 24 individual people, two individual households, among them seven women who helped him in the work of the Lord who were on the team. You can never minister for God in isolation. You got to realize that you make a contribution to the team. You can't go out and be the star. And it was always that way. It was Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Luke, Paul and Aristarchus, Paul and Mark, Paul and Timothy, Paul and somebody else. The one who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way realizes he's just part of the fellowship. It's his job to build the others up, to encourage the others and support the others. And he says, take care of Timothy as much as you take care of me. He said Epaphroditus was near unto death, and I'm glad he didn't die. He said this in Philippians 2, because I needed him so much. I'm glad he didn't die because I needed him. And when he was older, he said, I want you to send Mark to me, John Mark, who at one time was not any help to him at all. Now John Mark was ready to be a help. Timothy had served Paul. He served him, and then one day Paul said, Timothy, goodbye. You go now. You do your work. But the proving ground for Timothy was how he served Paul. You see this in 2 Timothy. God places some people in leadership, other people to serve those who lead, and sometimes those who serve those who lead will do that all their days. Other times, they'll serve for a time of apprenticeship and learning, and then the Lord will send them out on their own. It's always with a sense of team. Timothy grew up in the ministry serving somebody else. In Philemon, Paul says, Onesimus, I love this man. He served me well. I've used him in my ministry. He's profitable to me. Now you treat him in the same way. And so here's the man Philemon who gave himself to Paul. In return, Paul gave himself to that man, and he carried his case, I guess it was Onesimus, excuse me, his case to Philemon, the master, and said, take care of this dear man. Paul had a sense of team. He supported everybody in the ministry. Maybe we're supposed to support somebody else. Maybe we're called to be on our own. Maybe a little bit of both. Maybe one for a while and then another. But we have to realize that we're on a team. Jesus says, you know that they're my disciples because they love each other. They care about each other. You know they're my disciples if they do that. And Paul was that way, the team spirit. And part of having the team spirit is a sensitivity to what God is doing in other people's lives. You see that in verse 12. It's interesting because when you talk about God sending people places, it says, touching our brother Apollos, see that in verse 12? Paul desired him to come to you, but his will was not at all to come at this time. He didn't want to, okay? I mean, Apollos was doing God's work where he was. Paul says, how about coming over here? And he says, I'm not ready to go. And Paul said, okay. He didn't say, you know what, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm Paul. I'm the Apostle Paul. It's Paul right here you're talking to. Paul says, Timothy's coming. He's going to take this letter. He's going to find out what's going on. And then I want you to send him on his way peacefully so he can come back to me. And then he goes on to Apollos. They're having these little factions. I'm Paul. I'm Apollos. So he said, Apollos, it'd be super if you'd go. You just say, look, this is ridiculous. These factions that are taking place. You can take care of that business. I don't want your admiration, don't want this fanfare, we're all together in this, the servants of the Lord. But Paul was saying to Apollos, you can straighten the whole deal out, you can settle this. And he says, I greatly desire that you go with the brethren. Paul's the biggest shot there is in the church, he's authoritative, but he doesn't overrule Apollos, doesn't overrule him. Now some of you say, I like this whole thing of not doing what I'm told. I have a certain, I could make that my life verse. What does it say there? I could say, he will come when he shall have convenient time. That's my life verse, I think, now. He was busy doing the work of the Lord. It wasn't like he was busy filing his nails or playing shuffleboard. He was doing the work of the Lord, and he didn't have the time to come right then. So Apollos said, no thanks. I don't want to go. I'm very busy with some other ministry. And what did Paul say? He will come when he has a convenient time. Paul didn't steamroll the guy and say, do you realize who the apostle of the Gentiles is? Do you know who he's talking to you? I'm Paul. You know Paul, the Damascus Road experience? Come on. My resume is much more developed than yours. He just said, I told him what I thought. I told him what my idea was. He said, that's not something I can do right now. He'll come when he gets ready. You can't ever cram people into the work of the Lord. He was a man who had authority, who had ideas, who had strategy, who had plans, who had patience for God's Spirit to work in the heart of anybody else on the team. And that's why it's so important for somebody who works in a ministry to have a sense of team and to realize that God's Spirit works not just through you and calling all the shots, but in everybody's heart. In the terms of 1 Corinthians 15:58, it's always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May it be that we're all at the work of the Lord, and we're always at it, and that our work is a forward look. Our work is adaptable, it's thorough, it's regular and present, it's tough, and it's team. So that we're always at it, that when the Lord Jesus comes to reward us, He will reward us with well done, good and faithful servant. You have fulfilled the work which I have given you to do. Let's pray.